I'm sure it would help you to have your Bible open at Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and particularly at the passage beginning at verse 32. We are studying Luke on Sunday mornings, and it is in the providence of God that in these weeks before Easter, we have come to this 23rd chapter and to its account of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So far in this chapter we have considered together the picture of Jesus mocked by his enemies and of Jesus judged by Pilate and Herod. And this morning we come to the graphic picture that is given to us from verse 32 of Jesus numbered with the transgressors. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed when they came to the place called the Skull, or in some versions Calvary. There they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. If you have a modern translation, it is highly likely that the word Calvary does not occur, but simply the words, the place of the skull. The reason for that is very simple. It is that there are three languages involved in the way that this is translated. In the Hebrew, and the Chaldaic dialect of Hebrew particularly, the word for a skull is Golgotha. And so you will find in some versions that it is simply translated Golgotha. The Greek word for a skull is almost exactly our English word cranium. And so that is translated, for example, in the NIV, the skull. The Latin word for a skull is Calvaria. And that has given us our word Calvary. But however it is translated, it refers to this place where Jesus was taken, and most probably a place that had been a frequent site of execution, and therefore there were the skulls of the dead around them. Or possibly that the place was geographically shaped like a skull, but it is called the Skull or Golgotha or Calvary. The vital thing that is happening here, however, in this passage that we read, is that what is happening is fulfilling precisely the prophecy which was prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 53 at verse 12, where Jesus is spoken of as the suffering servant in these terms. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now in the previous chapter of Luke, in chapter 22 at verse 37, Jesus said, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." And here, 800 years afterwards, that prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled as it seems to the detail. Because you might have noticed in Isaiah 53:12, there are two things that are specifically being said about Jesus in relation to the transgressors. One, he was numbered with them. And secondly, he made intercession for them. That is, he prays for them. Now the first of these is fulfilled in Luke 23 at verses 32 and 33. Two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. They crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And the second of these prophecies, he made intercession for the transgressors, is fulfilled in verse 34, where we read, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now I want to look with you at this passage from verse 32 to verse 43 of Luke 23, under these two headings. First, and more briefly, at Jesus interceding for the transgressors, and secondly, at Jesus being numbered with them. First of all, Jesus interceding for the transgressors. Verse 34. It seems very clear from all the evidence that we have, and we have a great deal, that crucifixion was universally a horrific and barbarous and lingering form of execution. But it was apparently not uncommon for people who were being crucified to cry out in the middle of it, sometimes to cry for mercy from their tormentors, most often to curse those who were causing their suffering. It may not even have been uncommon for some who were in the midst of this excruciating agony to pray. What must have been quite singular about Jesus' death and his words from the cross in verse 34 is that he is praying for his enemies, not for himself, but for them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And he is praying not that they might show mercy to him, but that they might find it for themselves. He is, as it were, acting as a mediator between God and sinners. Father, forgive them, he cries. And of course it was that mediatorial ministry which Jesus was bringing to its climax by dying on the cross in the place of sinners in order that he might procure forgiveness for them. And so as he hangs on the cross, interceding for the transgressors, and we find ourselves amazed that Jesus should even have energy to think about them. What he is saying in his intercession is an expression of what he is doing on the cross as he hangs there, as it were, between God and sinful men, mediating for sinners with a holy God and obtaining for them forgiveness and salvation. Now that is the meaning of Jesus' death. That is what he is doing on Calvary. He is standing between needy, condemned sinners who in one sense are the transgressors, and that is how Isaiah describes them, and God as their righteous judge. And he is dealing with him on the cross by his death on behalf of them. Now, who are these transgressors? My dear friends, they are you and me. These transgressors for whom Jesus is having dealings with God are sinful humanity, you and me. Do you know Robert Robinson's great hymn, Come Thou Fount of In Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Praise? There is a verse in it which goes like this. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Now that is precisely what this cry of Jesus is ultimately speaking to us about. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood between a holy God and sinful men. Father, forgive them. And it is, you see, only Jesus. And it is only the blood of Jesus that is the efficacy of his death, which can effectively stand between sinners and a holy God. There is no other mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I need to ask you this morning, my dear friends, do you have an effective mediator with a holy God? But there are two things that need to be said about the second half of Jesus' prayer. Do you notice the ground on which he pleads? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. There are two things that need to be said about that. One, ignorance diminishes guilt, although it does not remove it. It does diminish it. So we find Paul saying, as he writes to Timothy, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I did it ignorantly, he says. I obtained mercy. Ignorance, in some sense in Scripture, diminishes guilt, although it does not remove it. So that ultimately ignorance will never be the remover of guilt, but it extenuates it or diminishes it. To the Athenians, Paul says in Acts 17, God overlooked your ignorance. There are many other evidences of this in Scripture. But there's another thing that needs to be said, and it needs to be pressed upon us this morning. Every single one of us here in church today, this needs to be pressed on us. If ignorance diminishes guilt, although it does not remove it, knowledge, by the same token, aggravates guilt and multiplies its seriousness. Scripture is full of that. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin, says James. If we sin willfully, says the author to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for judgment. So the two things that we need to grasp are these. Ignorance diminishes guilt. Knowledge aggravates it. Let me say to you this morning, My dear friends, every single one of us here in this church this morning comes into this second category. Without any exception. Because the one thing that you and I will never ever be able to say to God is, I did not know this truth. I was ignorant and unaware of how sinful men should be put right with a holy God. I never knew it. And knowledge aggravates guilt and multiplies it. And that's why the privilege of knowing God's truth and hearing His voice is a solemn privilege. When the day comes, you see that you and I appear before God. And of all the things in the world that are uncertain, that's one that is dead certain. There is nothing else that I can predict with assurance for you this morning except that every single one of us here in church today will appear before the living God. And He will look upon you and He will say to you, have you a mediator? Have you trusted in my provision of a mediator? And if there is no other occasion except this one to point to, and you say, I was ignorant, He will say to you, what about that ninth day of March, 1986, when you sat in that church under the sound of Holy Scripture? And with all the follies and inadequacies of that servant of mine, you heard, you knew. And all the knowledge that you have obtained over the years of your life God is going to hold you responsible for that one day. He made intercession for the transgressors. Secondly, He was numbered with them. Of course, Jesus is numbered with them in the sense that He is identified with them, standing precisely where they are. And He is numbered with the transgressors in another sense, that He stands not only as our mediator, but as our sin-bearer and our substitute for that central cross, as we were thinking last Sunday, on which He hung, had already been prepared for another. It was Barabbas' cross. It was in His place condemned that Jesus stood. And in the wider sense, it was in my place condemned that He stood. He was numbered with the transgressors in the sense that He stood in our place. He bore our sin. He bore our judgment. His condemnation was mine, as this penitent thief, as we call him, was shortly to understand. But in Jesus' dealings with the transgressors, we find light shed upon so much of this. It seems from the other Gospels that both of these men who were crucified with Him began by hurling abuse at Him. Matthew and Mark tell us so much. But by the time we are at chapter 23 of Luke and verse 39, one of them has grown strangely silent. So that it is but one of the criminals who hung there, who hurled insults at Him. Aren't you the Christ, he said? Save yourself and us. But the other man suddenly turns and begins to rebuke him in verse 40. The other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence." And the outcome of that parting of the ways was that at the end of the story, both of these men died. One of them died cursing with despair, and the other died with an absolute personal assurance of heaven given to him from the lips of Jesus. "Today," he said, "you will be with me in paradise." Now the crucial question is, what made the difference? They both had the same background. They both had the same need. They shared the same guilt. They both had the same prospect standing before them. Within hours they would die. They both had the same opportunity. So what was it that brought one of them from hopeless despair to God-given certainty? Let me assure you, first of all, that it was not anything external. And it's very important for us to discover this. This man who died with the words of Jesus sounding in his ears, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he never had the opportunity of being baptized. He was never confirmed, or whatever you want to call it. He never sat down at the Lord's table. He never was a member of any visible church. And yet he died with the assurance of Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And paradise is the biblical word for heaven, used by Paul and by John in Revelation to describe heaven. He had no opportunity to try to make amends for his rotten life. But the simple fact is that the grace of God drew him to Jesus. That's what we're seeing here. The amazing, sovereign, powerful grace of God in Jesus Christ drew this man to the Savior and wrought a miracle in him. Now, before we finish, I want to trace with you the evidences of grace at work in this man's soul. And nothing is more important than that we should see them, because here is the difference between eternal despair and eternal bliss. What are the evidences of grace? What are the steps of the work of God's Spirit in this man's heart? You can easily see them. They're very obvious in the text. First, in verse 40, the fear of God. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation or sentence?" Quite clearly, this second thief had found that the brevity of his future and the nature of his sin in the past and the prospect of meeting God within a few hours as his judge had brought a new seriousness into his life. This was no time when he was going to deal with trivia. He would never again take lightly things that really mattered. He was himself experiencing the fear of God and was surprised that his companion didn't share it. And there is no question that it is out of a heart that has begun to fear God that he speaks to his companion and says, "Do you not fear God?" Seeing we are who we are in the position that we are in, do you not fear God? It is a question God asks of every one of us. Because it is a mark of sin that there is no fear of God before their eyes. I wonder what you think about that. You know, there are people who think, well, of course, we're living in a sophisticated society today, not in the primitive world that these poor people lived in when they feared everything, you know. Feared all sorts of things. We don't fear things like that today. We're educated. We're sophisticated. We're too clever to be in bondage to these stupid fears. I tell you, we live in a society which is absolutely riddled with fear. And I can tell you more about that than you would probably realize. We are living in a society where people are afraid of the future, afraid of ill health, afraid of financial poverty, afraid of all kinds of prospects in the future. And what about this sophistication? I live in the south side of Glasgow. There was a house there, technically known as a main door flat, which was for sale. Very nice one. I used to pass it regularly and saw that in the road that it was in, and I won't tell you even if you ask me which road it was number 13. I thought interesting to see how it goes on the market. Sold in a week or two. But if you happen to be this morning, and it's just possible you could be the postman for that area, and you're trying to deliver letters to number 13, take my advice and don't. Because it's now 11A. Sophisticated society. Delivered from all these bondages and fears. Isn't it a strange thing? Jesus had something to say about that. Do you remember we actually studied it in Luke chapter 12 when we were at that part of Luke's gospel? And verse 4, "I tell you, my friends," says Jesus, "do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." That's Jesus. That's Jesus who said that. The first mark was a fear of God. The second was a sense of sin. Verse 41, "We are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve." And there is an extraordinary thing. What is happening to this man is this, you see. He is becoming more aware of his sin than of his suffering. He is becoming more conscious of his misdeeds than of his misfortune. And the man is deeply aware of something wrong within him and within his fellow, and he says, "We are getting precisely what we have deserved." He says, "We are justly brought to this place." Now, I wish there were time to elaborate on that, and there isn't, but I want to tell you this morning, that's what confession of sin really means. And there's no place you see it more clearly than in the presence of the cross of Jesus. Confessing sin does not just mean admitting it or regretting it. Because we all do that when things go wrong. Confessing sin quite literally in Scripture means saying the same things about it as God says. That's literally what it means. Taking the same attitude to sin as God has taken. And when I come to the cross and see what God has done about my sin in the rending of the body of His Son, I say, Almighty God, if that is how you have viewed my sin, make it that serious to me. And the third mark of the grace of God in him was a revelation of Christ. In verse 41 at the end, this man, he says, has done nothing wrong. You see, in some way we have no means of telling accurately, but in some way his eyes were being opened to Jesus. He recognized that he wasn't dying there for sins of his own. This man has done nothing amiss. They regularly seem to recognize it. The centurion in verse 47 said, surely this was a righteous man. And he was becoming aware of the fact that Jesus was not dying there for his own sake, but for the sake of others. That he was the kingly Messiah who had come from God to deal with sin and was returning to the throne of God. And so he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. His eyes were beginning to be opened to Jesus. Do you ever find that happening? It's been one of the great, great glories and privileges of being in the ministry of the gospel, to discover people saying, I never saw who Jesus was or what he had done before, but I see it now. And that's what that man was saying. He's saying, my friend, he said, over there, I'm beginning to see it now. I'm beginning to understand about Jesus. And he is already acting as an evangelist, appealing to his brother. And I don't think he was very clear theologically. But he had begun to see in Jesus the only hope of sinners. And therefore the last evidence of grace was the prayer of faith. The fear of God, a sense of sin, a revelation about Jesus, and the prayer of faith which he prayed, Lord, remember me. No doubt he felt that he was too far gone to ask for anything else. He doesn't even ask for forgiveness. He just says, Lord, remember me. But the vital thing about that man was that he turned from his sin and from his folly, and he cast himself in his dying moments upon Christ. And what he was doing, I'm so sure, was launching out like a helpless sinner and resting on Jesus, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And so shall I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. I hope you really can sing that. I hope you really know what it is to be in that man's shoes and not in his brother's. the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we bow before you, before the glories of all that you have wrought for us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And now we pray that all of this may be infinitely more than mere words to us, or mere thought in our mind, but that it may be the most glorious reality of our lives as we cast ourselves upon the dying Lamb of God. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.